The following message was recorded at First Baptist Church in Lyndale, Texas. For more great teaching or to find information about our church and when we gather, visit our website at fbclyndale.com.
As you turn your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 3, we'll be in verses 14 through 16. And as you turn there, I would like to open us up with a question. What truth holds the church together? What is so central that everything in the life of the church must be ordered around it? Or to frame it differently, what confession defines who we are as the church and governs how we live? Years before Paul wrote the letter to Timothy, he warned the elders of Ephesus in Acts 20:28, saying, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God." Paul knew that threats would arise, and by the time he writes the letter to Timothy, those threats had become reality. And as we've seen already in chapter 1 of 1 Timothy, that Paul exhorted him to remain at Ephesus so that he might command certain men to not teach a different doctrine. Some had already strayed, turning aside to these fruitless discussions. And recall that the church of Ephesus was surrounded by a deep pagan culture, full of idol worship, false gods, distorted teaching, and philosophies. In that environment, the established church's greatest need was not innovation, but clarity, doctrinal clarity. And so Paul does not begin with strategy or preference, but with instruction rooted in revealed truth. His concern is not merely the church be organized well, but that it be ordered as God has determined, founded in the truth that defines who the church is and what it exists to uphold. Look with me now at the text, beginning of verse 14. "I am writing these things to you, hoping to come to you soon. But in case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the church of God, in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. And by common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He who was manifested in the flesh was vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up in glory." Let us pray. Father, we pray that this text will be immersed, that our minds would be immersed here, that we would learn and grow from it together tonight, and that we would apply what Paul is teaching Timothy here, that we would live as the household of God that honors you and as the pillar and support of truth. Please help me teach tonight, and we pray, Lord, that your word is honored. Pray this in Christ's name, amen. These verses function as a hinge of Paul's letter. In verses 14 and 15, Paul tells us why he has written, so that the church would know how to conduct itself in the household of God, the pillar and the support of truth. Keeping that in mind, consider how we've been walking through the letter. In the first three chapters, we have seen instruction for the life of God's household, which includes confronting false teaching, the ordering of the church, the establishing of qualified leadership through overseers and deacons. In this latter half of the letter, Paul presses those truths into the life of the church, calling Timothy to guard sound doctrine, shepherd God's people faithfully, and to stand firm against error. And these exhortations and warnings of chapters 4 through 6 are not disconnected from what comes before, the verses here we're going over tonight. They are the outworking of truth confessed that we find in verse 16. And here in this text, I'm going to argue tonight that the church must order its life, leadership, and doctrine around the confession of Jesus Christ, because he is the truth the church exists to uphold. I'm going to say that one more time. The church must order its life, leadership, and doctrine around the confession of Jesus Christ, because he is the truth the church exists to uphold. Let's walk through the text together. Look again at verse 14. We see Paul saying, I write, making his purpose clear. These words govern the entire letter. Paul writes so that the church would know how to conduct itself, how Paul would defend the church in truth. He's not offering abstract theology or personal preferences, but instruction grounded in God's revealed truth. His revealed word. This is in sharp contrast to the false teachers who promote different doctrines, or those who've gone astray speculating on endless discussions. Notice Paul's urgency as well. He says he is hoping to come to Timothy soon. Yet he writes, in case I am delayed, Paul would rather be present instructing Timothy face to face, but the health of the church cannot wait. So he commits these truths to writing and blesses us even today. Do not miss the pastoral concern here, though. The situation in Ephesus is serious enough that Timothy must not be left uncertain. That's what Paul wanted him to be certain about. The church must not drift while waiting for Paul's arrival. He wanted to come to him quickly. So let me ask you another question. When we are uncertain, where do we turn? When we face doctrinal confusion or practical difficulties that we would be informed from Scripture from, how quickly do we run to Scripture? Paul writes to Timothy so that Timothy would know. Look back at verse 15. Notice the emphasis of the word know. This is not a mystical or secret knowledge, but practical knowledge, doctrinally informed understanding. Truth grasped clearly so that it may be taught faithfully. The health of the church depends upon leaders who are grounded in that truth. And just prior to these passages we're going over tonight, Paul described overseers and deacons as those who must hold to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. That language prepares us for what he now calls in verse 16, the mystery of godliness. The leaders of the church must hold fast to this revealed truth, because the life of the church depends upon it. And more of that to come. But Paul, his instructions does not stop with Timothy or with the leaders alone. He broadens the scope in verse 15 so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God. The truth entrusted to the leaders is the truth that governs the entire household. What the church confesses shapes how the church lives. Having emphasized that to Timothy, having must know, Paul now broadens the application, how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God. Notice again another word that Paul chooses here, household. Our minds should not technically be drawn to buildings, but to a family. Throughout this letter, Paul has already spoken of households in connection with leadership. In verse 4, an overseer must lead his own household well. In verse 12, deacons must be faithful leaders of their children and their households. And later in chapter 5, we see that believers as a whole are exhorted to care for their own households. So let me ask you again, if a man must manage his own household well, how much more must God's household be ordered rightly, the way God designed it and given it to us? Recognize this in verse 15. Paul gathers that familial language and elevates it. The church itself is the household of God. The church, both local and universal. It's not merely an organization or a convention, but it is God's family. And that identity shapes how we conduct ourselves within it. If the church is God's household, then the truth confessed within it is not negotiable. It is what defines the family. If this is God's household, then who determines what the family is to believe? Us or the Father in heaven who has revealed it by his word? Let us consider another place where Paul uses the same language when writing to the Ephesian church in chapter 2, verse 19 in Ephesians. He says, "So then, you are no longer strangers and sojourners, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household." This is the identity of the church. And here in 1 Timothy 3:15, Paul deepens it. This household is the household of the living God, not a deity fashioned from stone, not a lifeless idol, but the creator of heaven and earth, the living God. And as we heard this very truth this morning, when Joshua stood before Israel at the Jordan, he declared, "By this you shall know that the living God is among you." Surrounded by a pagan nation immersed in idolatry and death, Israel was reminded that their God was not like the false gods of the land. He was the living, active, present, and powerful to save. Take the imagery we heard this morning in stopping the Jordan and allowing millions of the Israelites to pass through on dry land. We serve a living God. And that same reality stands behind Paul's words here. The church belongs to the living God, and we are not our own. We are members of his household, purchased by Christ himself. Because this is the living God's church, redeemed at the cost of Christ's blood, how we conduct ourselves, as I've said, within it is not some small matter. And this theme runs throughout the whole letter. Just ahead in chapter 4 of 1 Timothy, Paul says, "For it is this we labor and strive, because we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all man, especially of believers." This is why Paul is so concerned with Timothy and the church knowing how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the support of the truth. The church does not create truth. It is entrusted with it. Paul's imagery is deliberate. A pillar lifts something up so that it may be seen. And a support stabilizes and preserves what rests upon it. And in a city like Ephesus, famous for its towering pillars to the Temple of Artemis, that imagery would not have been lost on them. But dare I say, the greatest pillar in that city was not a pagan temple, but the church that upheld the truth of the living God. The greatest pillar in that city was not a pagan temple, but the church that upheld the truth of the living God. The church exists to display and defend the truth that God has revealed, and that responsibility requires leaders who are held fast to the mystery of the faith and a congregation that is shaped by it. The church stands firm by confessing and guarding the truth entrusted to her. And what is that truth? Paul answers immediately in verse 16. Look at the text. And by common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He who was manifested in the flesh was vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. I want to slow down here so we can grasp our minds around this and really think about this deeply. This is not a passing remark, but a confession, a declaration of what Christ is and what he has done. And he is the mystery of godliness. Everything in the life of the church flows from him. In light of that, let's dig deeper in the verse. By common confession. What is a confession, some might ask? It is not a private opinion or a passing thought, but a shared declaration of what we believe to be true. And here in the Bible, in our text tonight, specifically about Christ, truth revealed by God himself in his word. In essence, a confession binds the people of God together around revealed truth. That is what a confession is. A confession binds the people of God together around a revealed truth. And what is that truth? Paul's words again. Great is the mystery of godliness. In Scripture, a mystery, as Thomas told us last week, is not something unknowable, but something once hidden and now revealed by God. This mystery is the revealed truth of salvation, truth that produces real godliness in those who believe. We referenced this earlier, but Paul spoke of the mystery of the faith. Now he says here, the mystery of godliness. The truth believed is the truth that produces a transformed life. How sinners are reconciled to God and how the people of God are shaped to live for him. Is the mystery of godliness being produced in you? Who is this mystery that produces godliness? Christ. Paul, again, sets the person before us in confession. Look back at the text of verse 16. I'm going to read this a little slower. He who was manifested in the flesh was vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Consider what Paul is confessing here. He who was manifested in the flesh. This refers to the incarnation of Jesus Christ. Notice Paul does not say that Christ came into existence, but that he was manifested. The eternal Son of God appeared in human flesh. This is a stunning truth of the incarnation. God the Son did not cease to be God, nor did he barely appear human. He truly took on flesh. He entered into our humanity, not as a sinful man, not in sinful flesh, but in the flesh and without sin. And this truth matters. From the earliest days of the church, false teachers have continually sought to deny Christ's true humanity, and in turn has done the same thing with his deity. But the confession of the church is clear. The eternal Son was manifested in the flesh. Remember what we've heard in Sunday school from opening in John's first letter. That which we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have beheld and touched with our hands, concerning the word of life. The incarnation was not a myth, but a historical reality. And the mystery of godliness begins with incarnation, with God revealed in flesh. Let's look at the next line. Was vindicated in the Spirit. To be vindicated is to be declared righteous, to be shown to be right. Though condemned by sinful men and crucified as a criminal, Jesus was publicly vindicated by God. The vindication reaches its clearest expression in the resurrection. The Spirit of God was active in raising Jesus from the dead, as we've learned from Romans, declaring him to be righteous. As Paul says in Romans, he was designated as the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord. His sinless life of obedience was affirmed, and his identity as the Son of God was openly displayed in power. The one manifested in the flesh was vindicated by the Spirit, shown to be exactly who he claimed to be. He was seen by angels. This text here reminds us that the work of Christ was witnessed not only on earth, but in heaven. From his birth to his resurrection, the angelic host bore witness to the unfolding plan of redemption. The incarnation and resurrection were not private events. The heavenly realm itself beheld the incarnate and risen Christ. The salvation accomplished in him was of such magnitude that even angels look on and wonder. We know this from Peter as he told us these things, into which angels long to look. Next line, proclaimed among the nations. This speaks of the spread of the gospel going out beyond Jerusalem and into the world. The risen Christ was not hidden, but he was heralded. This is where the church enters the picture. The Christ who was manifested, vindicated, and witnessed in heaven is now proclaimed among the nations. As our Lord commanded, we are sent to make disciples of all peoples, all nations, bearing witness to the truth of who he is and what he has done. Again, the church proclaims what it confesses. The pillar and the support of this truth does not keep that truth to itself. It preaches to the world, which leads us to our next verse, believed on in the world. This speaks of the response that of that proclamation. The Christ who was heralded among the nations was received in faith. From Jerusalem outward, men and women believed the gospel and were gathered into his church. It began in Jerusalem and it continues to this day as the church proclaims the good news of Christ. From the first sermon that came from Peter unto today, where millions of churches are proclaiming Christ across the globe. Again, this confession moves from revelation to proclamation and now to reception. Again, the truth upheld by the church is not merely announced. It is believed. God's saving work in Christ accomplishes what it proclaims. God's saving work in Christ accomplishes what it proclaims. Our final line in here in verse 16, taken up in glory. This speaks of Christ's ascension and exaltation. The one who was manifested in the flesh and vindicated by the Spirit did not remain on earth. He was taken up in glory and now sits at the right hand of the Father. His ascension declares that his work was accepted. The Father received the Son in glory, and the crucified Christ, now resurrected, reigns in majesty. The confession ends not with humiliation, but with exaltation. The mystery of godliness begins in incarnation and culminates in exaltation, and everything in between declares who Christ is and what he has accomplished. Again, this is the truth that the church upholds. We rejoice in this truth. The one manifested in the flesh, the one vindicated by the Spirit, the one witnessed in heaven, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up in glory. This is the mystery of godliness that Paul speaks of. And everything in the life of the church flows from this confession that we share here from Scripture. We are bound by this truth, and it's a glorious truth. If this is who Christ is, then false teaching cannot be tolerated. If this is who Christ is, our doctrine must be sound and our lives must reflect it. And if this is who Christ is, then leaders must be above reproach, holding to the mystery of the faith with a good conscience. If this is who Christ is, then the church must conduct itself in holiness and in truth. We are the household of the living God. We are the pillar and the support of truth that lifts that up. Let us hold fast to Christ. Let us guard the truth entrusted to us. Let us order our lives, our homes, and this church around the confession of Jesus Christ. For he is risen and he is reigning and he is worthy of a faithful church. So let me close with this as a last question to have on your mind. Does your life reflect the confession you profess? Does our life as a church reflect the confession that we share here from Scripture? Let me close this out in prayer. Lord in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for seeing the Apostle Paul focus so deeply on the confession of Christ and just how so solidly doctrinally rich that can be. We, as a church, pray, Father, that we would herald your truth, taking the gospel to the ends of the earth, proclaiming the risen Christ, and that we would follow the instructions given in God's word so that we may be faithful unto you and take the gospel to the ends of the earth with a clear conscience and witness. We thank you for this evening, being able to come together and worship you. We love you, Lord, and pray these things in Christ's name.